Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I got so excited about Ascension Day, I forgot to say Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I preached the Mother's Day sermon, my very first and only one ever, last year, a year ago, right now. So I'm due for another one in 14 years. If you don't want to miss that one. So, I'm going to focus on the Ascension today. I guess people have probably said things like this leading up to every presidential election in history, but the first time I remember hearing something like this was in 2004. It became kind of popular for celebrities and people to say that if George Bush was reelected, they were going to move to Canada. So, you know, regardless of your personal politics, I've never really understood what the big threat was of the people who were saying that leaving. Is that supposed to influence me? If I don't vote properly, I'm going to go through the rest of my life knowing that Meathead from Archie Bunker has moved to Canada. And I don't think I can have that on my conscience. I don't know of anybody who actually did move to Canada, but that was the thing to say. And there's a right-wing version of that, too. You know, people on the right can't move to Canada because that's even worse. But if you're on the right, then I think your option is to move to a cabin in Idaho or something like that. So, but if politics is your thing, you know, if that's like the most important thing and your side loses, well then, you know, at least for some people, well, all or nothing type people, then you've lost, so all you can do is withdraw. You know, whether it's Canada or Idaho. Christians have the same kind of problem, I think. But I don't know if we realize it or not, because our version of this sounds really pious. So it kind of hides the problem. So you go like all the way back to Constantine, Christians in the Western world have had relatively favorable circumstances. You know, a lot of governments have at least claimed to be explicitly Christian of some sort, well, mostly Catholic or Orthodox. There's a Church of England, you know, and even Lutherans have some kingdoms that said they were Lutheran, if you can imagine that. Well, it doesn't look like any of these governments were actually very good at being distinctly Christian government, but at least in theory they supported and protected the church, and so, you know, Christians have mostly just kind of been able to be Christians and everything is okay. I mean, not always, but for the most part. And now over the last few decades that Constantinian Christendom has crumbled, and some Christians haven't noticed. So they're kind of deeply entrenched in the ways of the world, and that causes them to think that they're fine with, you know, pretty much any new thing that comes along. You know, we have a constitution and separation of powers, and power usually goes back and forth between Democrats and Republicans enough that, you know, well, how far are things going to go anyway? So right now everything's fine. So that would be one position, or the other would be, this is all satanic, and if my candidate doesn't win, then I'm just going to focus on heaven. So that I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. So Canada or Idaho becomes heaven. Heaven is my escape. Heaven is what's real. Heaven is what matters. We just have to, you know, wait out earth until we can be in heaven. And that's what I meant when I said the Christian version of withdrawal seems and sounds very pious. Right, I've denied the concerns of this world and this life, and all I have to care about is the next. And there was even an artistic convention in the Middle Ages, or you might see some especially pious saint, a painting of some saint, and he's portrayed with a skull next to him while he's saying his prayers or reading his Bible or whatever. That skull symbolizes that he's put to death the concerns of this life. This person has really let go of the earth and is concerned about heaven, and that's a model for all of us. Well, this morning's text, if you didn't notice, it kind of brings full circle our Kingdom of God series, even though we're going to do another couple of weeks after this week. But Acts 1, 1 through 5 was our text on Easter Sunday. It's where we wrapped up our Lenten reflection on the number 40, and it bridged us to this new focus on the Kingdom of God. So Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching the disciples, and the content was the Kingdom of God. Those 40 days of development and preparation, all leading to a new type of life. And the training that they received was to learn the ways of the kingdom. So we're copying that, spending the Easter season on the Kingdom of God, back in Acts chapter 1 this morning. I included verses 1 through 5 to remind you of that context, but today we're going to focus on the second part, verses 6 through 11, the ascension. And the ascension is just absolutely essential for any understanding of the Kingdom of God, how God is currently reigning and what's still to come. And the ascension gets no respect, at least, you know, not compared to what it deserves other days on the church calendar. Part of that's probably because 40 days after a Sunday is going to be a Thursday. So we either have a service on a Thursday during busy time of year that no one wants to attend, or do what we're doing and move it to the nearest Sunday, or we skip it altogether. None of those are perfect, I guess, but this is a really important event. You know, it gets one of the only handful of lines in the second article of the Creed. It's devoted to the ascension. So the repeated promise of the Father through the Son that he would send the Spirit and power requires the ascension. Think about everything in the Bible that's talking about the return of Jesus on the last day assumes the ascension. Without the ascension, none of that adds up, doesn't make sense. Everything that Jesus is doing right now, at this moment, and until the last day, is in his state of ascendedness. That's a word. And the present tense verb in the Creed that describes what Jesus is up to at this very moment is sits. Jesus currently sits at the right hand of the Father, which is the position of authority over the universe. So that's where we are this morning, both in the text and outside the text, in history and in life. So Jesus has risen from the dead, and he spent 40 days teaching his disciples about the nature of the Kingdom of God, eating with them. He's been teaching and eating with them. That's an important biblical pattern that we reenact here every Sunday. And then he told them not to leave Jerusalem until the promise of the Father that I just mentioned a minute ago, until that's fulfilled. What is that? Well, that's that they'll receive the Holy Spirit. And now we're to our text starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the question is both understandable and probably frustrating for Jesus, at least. It's understandable because he was just teaching them about the kingdom. And so, you know, that teaching would give rise to a question about the kingdom makes perfect sense. But think about that question in light of the text that we've been reading lately about the kingdom over the last few weeks. This is just kind of a slightly better version of the question that John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus last week. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And the disciples here at least seem to know that they don't need to look for another. So they have that. But they're viewing the kingdom pretty similarly to the way that John was viewing the kingdom. And if you assume that Jesus spent the last 40 days teaching them similar things to what he had been teaching them about the kingdom all along, you know, since the very beginning when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, well, then it's clear now that the kingdom Jesus is talking about is much more and much bigger than like an earthly political government over a piece of land in the Middle East. But the disciples are still hung up on that. So their question is, are you finally going to strip the promised land from Caesar and come to rule over it yourself as like a new David? Because if we can regain political authority, well, then everything will be okay. That's the thinking. So the kingdom Jesus has in mind, though, it isn't an earthly political entity that exists in one specific place. It's not limited to a place. So the active reign of God over all of those who are being brought under that reign. So over the last few weeks, we've seen the characteristics of what happened. What's it like when the reign of God breaks into the here and now? The reign of God includes citizenship by faith and not by sight, where subjects trust the word. They trust the process of God and leave the outcomes up to Him. And the subjects are seen as valuable treasure by the king. A king who rules as a loving father over his household, cares for and protects them like sheep, like a shepherd with his sheep. Evil is cast out and leashed. Creation and especially the humans are changed. Sins are forgiven. Sinners are sanctified. Diseases and disabilities are reversed. The effects of sin are pushed back. Bigger and greater and more permanent changes are still to come. And that's what we've seen so far. That's the kingdom Jesus is preaching, with a couple of more very key concepts for us to touch on over the next couple of weeks. But the disciples are hung up on an earthly temporal power in a specific place. So when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? When will the right people have power? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, okay, the land is going to be ruled over by God clearly and visibly on the last day. But I'm not going to tell you when that is. That's not your concern. But he is going to answer their question. So it doesn't look like an answer at first. It looks like Jesus is changing the subject, but he's actually answering them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Where the king is, there is the kingdom. The Spirit is coming to you. He's bringing dunamis, the dynamite power. You will be my witnesses. This is the kingdom. The Spirit-empowered testimony to Christ is how Christ is going to rule for now. So this is how the kingdom is restored, through the power of the Spirit working in the Word. So this is the kingdom. When the exiled and the outcast are called into fellowship by my witnesses, with my Word, empowered by my Spirit, Jesus says, there is the kingdom. Where is that? Wherever the Word and the Spirit go. Wherever the witnesses witness. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And if you doubt who's in control here, as you read Acts, you'll see that the word goes to exactly those places in exactly that order. So I think what Luke is trying to tell us, if you want to know the times and the seasons fixed by the Father, read this book. This book that I, Luke, am writing is the record of the establishment of the kingdom of God. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, the last time in Luke's narrative that we saw two men in white was in the last chapter, not very long ago at all. It was in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, the empty tomb. And they asked a very similar question about where the women were looking. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified and on the third day rise. You're looking in the wrong place. So now, remember what he said. Now, the very next chapter, Acts chapter 1, at the Ascension, we have two men in white, maybe the same two, two angels that were at the tomb, I don't know. And they ask a very similar question. Why do you stand looking into heaven? But the question at the tomb seems appropriate. I mean, Jesus told you he was going to rise on the third day, so why are you looking for him in a tomb? But this question, in this setting, at first almost seems unfair. Like, these people just witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven in a cloud. Why wouldn't they still be looking up? But the angels say, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So I think the message is, he's going to come back when he comes back. You've been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth. The time for gazing into heaven has passed. Your preoccupation now is with earth, not with heaven. Just like the angels at the empty tomb encouraged the women to remember, well, then the very next verses after our text say the disciples did what Jesus said to do. They remembered. They went and they remained in Jerusalem until they received power from the Spirit. And that's what Jesus told them to do, and that's what the next verse says they did. So they remembered what he said. They went back to the upper room where they'd been staying, and they devoted themselves to prayer, it says. What do you think they were praying? Well, I bet it was something like, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's our text. What Jesus is giving us this morning is an outlook that's both, I think, realistic and hopeful. So he's teaching us how to understand our existence under earthly rulers in this life where we're not in heaven, not in the normal understanding of the word. We're still alive. So our souls are still in our bodies on earth, not in heaven in that sense. And yet, even now, we live in the reign of God through his word and the power of the Spirit. So we're not conformed to the ways of this world, and yet we still live in this world. This is our home, and we're here for a reason. What's the reason? Well, our neighbors aren't in heaven. They're right here on earth. Your neighbor needs you. He needs your help. He needs to hear your voice. He needs to see the witness to Christ in your life. Your neighbor's not in heaven, but he can live right now under the reign of God, and you are the one who can take that to him. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's reigning over creation right now, at the right hand of the Father. In your baptism, he brought you into his kingdom under his reign. He's empowered you with his Spirit. He takes responsibility for you. He feeds you from his table. He's called you to some post here in the kingdom, right here on earth. With a bowl of soup, you can take the reign of God to your sick neighbor. That's real. The rule of God enters your aging parents' life when you drive them to their appointments or make them a sandwich. When your toddler is visited by the King of creation, when you read a Bible story and pray with him. The person sitting next to you in the pew right now hits a low point in life, and you remind her of the love of the Father and the care of the Good Shepherd and the power of the Spirit. You have just brought the reign of God back to her. The Christian life for you, for now, is to be neither in control on earth nor absent in heaven. It's to participate in the life of God, his kingdom, through his word and his Spirit, joyfully affirming by faith that in Christ the right party is in power. It's only a matter of time before all earthly competitors are toppled. This is the truth. He will return just as we saw him go, and he'll come back right on time. And until that day, we can proclaim his victory in the presence of his reign with both our words and our lives for the sake of our neighbors. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.